it does show too, and I know we mentioned kind of the tragic stories of the writers and the hymn, and you know, like kind of the tragedy around some of these hymns, but the center of it are these hymns, like the fact that in your deepest despair, when your health is failing you, when you're literally about to die, it's encouraging, even though it's very crushing, it's very sad. It's encouraging to see that people still clung to Christ in the midst of all that.
We have another hymn coming up that was also sung in some very tragic situations. But here's the thing. See, when your boat's going down and you're about to drown, nobody sings John Lennon's Imagine.
Yeah. And we're back with another episode of Hymn Partial, where we talk all things church music. I'm Monet Funke.
And I'm Kara Devereaux.
And today we're going to be looking at the hymn Nearer My God to Thee, which I'm very excited about.
So you should be.
But first, as usual, if you haven't already, you absolutely must subscribe to our channel or wherever you listen to podcasts. We also have a nifty, really cool newsletter that goes out once a week, and there's some bonus exclusive content that goes out on this email. It's really, really cool. It's all just different ways that we can make sure you don't miss another episode, so make sure you subscribe anywhere you listen to your podcasts.
Yep, that's right. So today we're going to be looking at a hymn that's probably only really made known more widely in recent years. Okay. Due to the iconic duo Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet.
What?
You're going to know it when I say it. There was room on that board. Our hymn for this episode is Nearer My God to Thee.
Yeah.
It was Titanic that kind of brought that into popular consciousness.
Wow.
So do you know it?
I've heard it maybe once or twice, but I can't say it's anything that I'd be like, oh yeah, that's my jam. And I would start, you know, singing along.
Have you ever heard it sung in church?
I'm positive that I have. I'm positive that I have. But I just can't put my finger on where. It probably was like a church we were visiting.
I was thinking that. I was trying to think about it, and I don't remember ever singing it in any church I've belonged to. But I'm sure, like, I've heard it somewhere because I know it.
Had to.
I don't know. Weird. Yeah, this is for sure a really strange hymn in terms of where it came from, in terms of, like, what it's been used for and things. But I wanted to talk about it because despite the controversy, it is a really good hymn and it has a good theme.
Is controversy?
There's controversy.
Okay.
Major controversy. Yeah, there are going to be some people who are going to see that we're covering this hymn and they're going to choke on their tea. So,
oh, goodness.
Yeah. But it has resonated down through the years with many believers and unbelievers alike. And it has appeared in all sorts of hymn books. So even, you know, Catholic hymn books, Mormon hymn books.
Those Mormons always stealing our songs.
All sorts of denominations, yeah.
Okay.
But I guess the best place to start is with the author.
Yes.
So the writer of this hymn was called Sarah Fuller Flower Adams.
No, she wasn't.
She was born Sarah Fuller Flower. Adams was her married name.
I see.
She was born in 1805 and would... Yeah, she would later marry and become Adams.
Mm-hmm.
It's a mouthful, but apparently she was a bit of a handful too.
Okay.
This girl. This is another reason why it's controversial.
Okay.
So, Sarah, interesting. Her father was jailed when she and her sister Eliza were very young. Mm-hmm. And it was because, the reason given is radical political writings. But basically he criticized this bishop and... he basically got put in jail for it.
Wow.
Their mother was quite frail and she died when Sarah was about 5.
Oh, sad.
Yeah. And then their father cared for them until his death when Sarah was 20 and her sister Eliza was 22.
So he was jailed, but then he got out?
Yeah. No, it was only for like 6 months or a year or something. It wasn't a really long term, but it was kind of like...
He's just gone to November.
Freedom of speech, guys.
Carl won't get that, but some of you guys will.
Okay. So at that point, they moved in with their pastor, which was not unusual.
Okay.
He kind of became their legal guardian.
Okay.
And Nearer My God to Thee was written at his request because he was writing a sermon mm-hmm. on Genesis 28, where Jacob falls asleep and has the dream about the ladder going up into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Couldn't find a hymn that he thought fitted that sermon.
Mm-hmm.
So Sarah, being the gifted woman that she was, sat down and wrote, I was going to say wrote it. She wrote this hymn. Herein lies the controversy. Their pastor was the well-known Unitarian William Johnson Fox.
Unitarian?
Yes. We'll get there in a second. Even more fun than that, he was as liberal and radical. He wouldn't be classed as radical now at all. He'd be mainstream. But he was all for women's rights in the early feminist kind of way.
I see.
He was for freer divorce. He would later actually be removed from ministry for leaving his wife.
Gosh.
Yeah. And yeah, he's for a bunch of things. Very liberal guy. So the girls, Sarah and Eliza, grew up with this influence from their father and from their pastor. And they became feminists, basically.
Wow.
Yeah. Early feminists. We're talking sort of mid-1800s.
So they were like against like drinking booze and wanting to vote? No.
No, I think
What was the first wave?
The first wave was like, we want property rights. We want rights to our children.
Yeah.
There was some divorce stuff going on, like not necessarily less reason for divorce, but it used to be that the man would get sole custody of the child.
Wow.
And stuff. And if a woman got married, everything would belong to the husband. So if she divorced him, she would have nothing. So you can kind of see that there is a level of reasonableness in there, but it kind of went a bit beyond that as well.
Yeah. Okay.
But because of the liberal politics of Mr. Fox, the church attracted a lot of interesting people. Not for the preaching. But it meant that the girls knew people like the poet Robert Browning. Are you familiar with him?
Oh, it's a familiar sounding name, but I could not even begin to make up what I've heard of him.
He's one of those ones that, like, you know him as a key English poet, but nobody can really, like, say, oh, this poem was by him. But you might have heard the quote, grow old with me, the best is yet to come.
I've heard the best is yet to come.
You sometimes see it like on coffee cups and like
okay
weddingy stuff.
He coined it.
No, he actually it's part of a poem he wrote, and it's actually grow old along with me, the best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. No,
what's this guy's name again?
Browning.
Okay, no. So, okay. No. It's just a name that sounds like I should know about. I don't know this guy.
So, fun fact about Browning was that he had, like, a major crush on Eliza for most of her life.
Okay.
And I say crush because, like, he was 9 years younger than her.
Oh.
But he was just like, oh, my gosh, she's so wonderful.
One day.
And it's believed that she's the inspiration for a poem he wrote called Pauline. Which, don't bother reading it. It's really long and, like, overly dramatic about this wonderful girl. But, yeah, apparently she was the inspiration. So that's some of the influences on them. It's partly why they became so involved in arts and literature and things.
Okay.
So all that aside, I think it would be wise to pause and just clarify something here.
Okay.
I suspect there are some of you that are listening that were triggered when I mentioned that William Fox was a Unitarian. I know you raised your eyebrow.
Yeah.
But I'm also aware that some of you will not have picked up on that because Unitarianism is not a widely known thing, I don't think, not in the UK. So I think we kind of need to explain what that is. So are you familiar?
So Unitarians, the only personal experience I have is Daniel, my husband and I, we had our wedding at a Unitarian church. Don't worry, our non-Unitarian pastor is the one who did the ceremony and everything. But I remember standing in the office, like they're like, you know, church office, you know, you call it. And they had like a bulletin board of the meetings that they had mm-hmm. throughout the week. And it literally was like Muslim, Hindu, like, you know, they had yoga going. They had all kinds of stuff. And I was just like, who comes to this church? That just feels like such a weird mixture of beliefs. I don't know if that's how it was back in the day, but like this particular Unitarian church, it was like, just put everything in the bag. And I think that must cause some issues.
Well, it's funny you say about the Muslims, because they actually do have beliefs and misbeliefs in common with Islam. So they're called Unitarians because they believe there is one God. Mm-hmm. And they would say that mainstream, I don't know why I'm saying mainstream, actual evangelicalism, Bible-believing Christianity is completely wrong. Because, I mean, how can Jesus be God and the Father be God? Because that means there's two gods. So we're not actually monotheistic.
Which is a very Muslim criticism of Christianity. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, so you can see where like their solution is to say that Jesus was a highly exalted prophet. So he was a prophet and he was highly exalted, but he was not God. He was some guy. So you can see why people would not want to sing this hymn if it comes from a church that's not Christian.
Yeah, it makes a difference. I mean, we've maybe criticized things the other way, and I don't want to jump the gun if you're going that way, but we've talked about how there are very explicitly evangelical Christian hymns that are used in the mainstream or by religions that wouldn't believe what we believe about God, and how weird that is to adopt a song of praise that was not written for the God that they're praising. So I can understand the criticism the other way, maybe, but I don't want to.
Yeah, I mean, it's a hard one. I think we'll talk about that a little bit when we get to the actual lyrics, because I think you kind of need to evaluate a song by what it's saying.
Yes.
But you do also need to be careful of where it comes from.
Yes.
So it's a hard one.
Yes.
And it's one of the reasons that this song has been questionable from the beginning. But we'll get to that. So wrapping up Sarah's brief but productive life. She married a prominent inventor and civil engineer, worked on the railroads. His name was John Bridges, with a Y, Adams.
That's wrong.
I know. They married in 1834 and they lived in London, where Sarah was a well-known society lady, known for her wit, her charm, her just general beauty and loveliness.
Like us.
Yeah, obviously. she actually took to the stage for a while at the encouragement of her husband, which we're talking Victorians here, so that's kind of like edgy. So she played several roles. She played Teasel in School for Scandals. She played Portia in The Merchant of Venice, which from what I know of her seems quite fitting.
I'm not familiar. Honestly, I'm not going to pretend. I'm not a theater girl. So you got me lost here.
It's because my little brother acts. So I'm more familiar with the theater than I would otherwise be.
The theater.
And then her defining role was Lady Macbeth. And she won so much acclaim for that. Really? That people were offering her roles left, right, and center.
Really? Wow.
She said no. She retired from acting, and she said it was because it was too exhausting. Which is such a theater kid thing to say.
Oh, no, I couldn't possibly.
Oh, I'm so tired. To be fair, she did suffer ill health most of her life, so I kind of get it, but it's also funny. Like, if you know any theater kids, it's funny. At this point, she kind of became more of a poet, which was a much quieter, less taxing occupation. Later on, her sister Eliza contracted tuberculosis.
Oh, no.
Also called consumption back in the day.
Yes.
And Sarah nursed her, which meant she also ended up with it.
Aww.
Sad. But those two were really tight. Like, they absolutely loved each other. Yeah. So it's also kind of a little bit sweet.
It is.
I don't think Eliza ever married, so she didn't have a husband to look after her. But there was some question about her relationship with Fox after he left his wife, the pastor. There's no evidence that there was anything untoward going on, but there was a lot of gossip.
Rumor mill.
Yeah, they were close and maybe not as sensible as they could have been, but there's no evidence that anything was actually going on. Anyway, while caring for Eliza, Sarah caught TB as well.
Mm-hmm.
Eliza succumbed to it in 1846, and Sarah followed 2 or 3 years later.
Wow.
Age 43.
Goodness gracious.
Yeah. The good news is that in her later years, she became involved with a Baptist congregation.
Okay. So she came to her senses then.
Yeah, and it's possible that at this point she was actually converted.
Okay. But she wrote this song when she maybe wasn't.
Yeah.
Interesting.
It's very interesting because it's such a popular song, a popular hymn. But it's interesting that it would be so popular even though it was written by an unbeliever.
But when you think about it, like, you know, there's been this trend. It's like, you know, it's a deeper conversation that I promise we will not get into it because we usually go down that trail and then we're lost. But it's been this trend, especially amongst like contemporary worship song writers and artists, where they write all these songs and they get really, really popular and everybody and their dog are singing them. And then they're like, oh, let me tell you my deconversion story. And they So I do think there is, you know, and we've mentioned it before on the show, how there used to be a lot closer relationship between the preacher and the hymn writer, as in they used to just be preachers, you know, used to be like, hey, you know, I was reading this passage, let me just write this hymn or this poem or whatever in response to this passage that I'm studying, right? Mm. But that there was a splinter at some point, and it's worth discussing. Maybe we could find someone out there who's an expert on this. There was a splinter at some point where that gap started to get larger and larger, and then you have folks that are just writing hymns that aren't pastors, that haven't studied the scripture. And that doesn't mean that the Lord can't use what they've done, but it's really coming from a weird place, I think, you know?
I mean, I think it's common grace that someone who is not a believer and has very erroneous views of scripture can still write a theologically decent hymn that we can use. I think that is God's grace. And I think, although it's one of those things that requires discernment, we shouldn't be too quick to dismiss things because of who wrote it. I think we need to exercise caution, but it is okay to, you know, sing songs like this.
That's a big subject. I really do want us to talk about that because I think,
especially with cancel culture.
Yeah, especially with that. I mean, with cancel culture, the whole Bible's canceled, by the way, because no one in the Bible was great for their whole life. They, you know, or even most of it. So you just find their old Bible tweets and you're like, canceled. But I do think that it is interesting in terms of hymns, particularly because that's our niche, is can you worship God with something that has been created by a non-believer or someone who's not...
someone questionable.
Yeah.
Talk to us, people. Yeah. Let us know. This would be a really interesting episode. If you guys want us to talk about this, let us know. We would love to, if it's something you're interested in. Otherwise, we'll just have chats off camera.
We'll talk off camera, yeah.
But yeah, let's get to the hymn itself.
Yep.
Apparently, it's considered one of the finest hymns ever written by a woman, to which I have two words, Fanny Crosby.
Oh, yeah. Come on. 8,000 hymns, guys. 8,000.
Oh, man. She actually wrote some of my favorite lines ever.
Yes.
So I'm just going to read you the words so that you have them in your head while I'm kind of talking about this.
Mm-hmm.
There is a refrain at the end of every verse that's just nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee. But I'm not going to read it every time because it gets a bit repetitive. So the verses run like this. Nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee, even though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be nearer my God to thee. Though like the wanderer, the sun gone down, darkness be over me, my rest a stone, yet in my dreams I'd be nearer my God to thee. There let the way appear, steps unto heaven, all that thou sendest me in mercy given, angels to beckon me nearer my God to thee. Then with my waking thoughts, bright with thy praise, out of my stony griefs Bethel I'll raise, so by my woes to be nearer my God to thee. Or if on joyful wing, cleaving the sky, sun, moon, and stars forgot, upwards I fly, still all my song shall be nearer my God to thee. There in my Father's home, safe and at rest, there in my Saviour's love, perfectly blessed, age after age to be nearer my God to thee.
Yeah, it's very beautiful. It's very poetic.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I think that's another hesitation. If hymns are too poetic, you get this kind of like, there's a nervousness in some Reformed circles about it being too poetic because it's the border of poetic to sentimental, and we don't want to be sentimental. So we err on the side of like less poetic and but you can hear in there with references to Bethel and angels and my rest is stone, you can hear the Genesis 28 vibes. The original tune to the song was written by Sarah's sister Eliza, who is a really gifted musician. Okay. So the two worked really well together. She's really nice. But it's never sung to that tune anymore, and I couldn't actually find it.
Okay.
Which is a shame. Any guesses when the tune we now know was written?
Probably like 150 years later.
It's after she died. But yeah. This seems to be a common theme.
Yeah.
It was after Sarah passed away. It's one of Lowell Mason's tunes. I don't know if we've talked about him on here before.
No.
Okay, he's popping up in a future episode.
Okay.
I think it would be good to do an episode on him at some point, because he's written...
Add to the list.
Yeah. He's written a lot of hymn tunes. So people don't really know him, but you've heard loads of his tunes. I can guarantee it.
Maybe I was just listening to one of his tunes yesterday, because that actually feels really familiar. Maybe. Yeah, maybe I was.
Maybe. Yeah, we should do an episode on him. Anyway, he says that he was lying awake one night and he couldn't sleep, and he was just kind of like lying there in his bed and it was all quiet, and the tune just came to him. And he called it Bethany. We don't really know why.
Was he staying in a village called Bethany?
Well, I wondered if it was because, you know, I can't remember where it is, but when Lazarus dies and Jesus goes to Mary and Martha at Bethany, and he actually comes to them and raises Lazarus. And I wonder if that kind of like coming near to them and raising him was...
Super deep, Cara.
Just a theory.
Super deep.
No idea. I could be talking utter fluff. It's fine.
I like it.
Yeah, so that was him. The one called Bethany is the one in the DiCaprio movie of Titanic.
Okay.
Yeah. Historically inaccurate. Sorry, guys. a more popular tune among the Anglicans is a very somber tune called Horbury, which you might recognize if you heard it, but it's kind of like slow and it's in a minor key and it's...
Doesn't sound like a happy title.
But the British Methodists sang it to another tune called Proprio Dei.
British Methodists?
Yes.
Interesting.
Yeah. So it sounds really similar to Bethany.
Really?
It sounds... Yeah. Like, I listened to it and I was like, that's definitely a different tune, but like really close. And of the three, trivia, the only one that hasn't appeared in a Titanic movie is Horbury. The other two have been used.
Really?
Yeah.
In the same Titanic movie?
Not the same Titanic movie. Okay. There's been several Titanic movies.
It's hard to keep track.
Yeah. It does lead to an interesting point, though, that it's only actually legend. It's not verified that that was what they played as the ship went down.
How so?
Well, because the story is that the band played Nearer My God to Thee as the ship, like as their final song, mm-hmm. as the ship went down. But there's actually, among the survivors, there's not a lot of agreement about that. And
they
also,
were trying not to drown.
Yeah, they were kind of like...
they were preoccupied.
Move over, Kate Winslet! if it was played, it was probably to the tune Proprio Dei, not to the American tune Bethany. But because they're similar, you could be forgiven for being mistaken.
Okay.
And the reason for that was because the band were not American. Mm. I think there was like 7 or 8 of them, mm-hmm. and only 2 of them weren't British, and they were not American. Mm. And the guy who was like leading the band was British and he was a Methodist. But it doesn't matter. Nobody actually cares. It's just...
But it's intriguing.
I got on this rabbit trail.
I like it.
Yeah. It's possible as well that the stories were crossed with another sinking. The SS Valencia 6 years earlier.
Hmm.
Which no one has ever heard of. Which is crazy because it was... I don't want to say it was more tragic, but...
equally as tragic.
It was really quite tragic. They were like a mile off the Canadian coast, right? Ran into something, turned round. Because the visibility was so bad, they had not only crashed into this first thing, they turned round, crashed into rocks. They were only like a mile or so off the coast of Canada.
They were so close.
They're so close. And 18 people of the several hundred survived.
Wow.
None of them were the women and children.
Oh my goodness.
But it said that as the ship was going down, the women all gathered with their children on the deck and started singing this song.
Goodness gracious.
I was getting really emotional reading about this.
That's tragic.
It is.
But, you know, it does show too. And I know we mentioned kind of the tragic stories of the writers and the hymn, and, you know, like kind of the tragedy around some of these hymns. But the center of it are these hymns. Like the fact that in your deepest despair, when your health is failing you, when you're literally about to die, it's encouraging, even though it's very crushing, it's very sad. It's encouraging to see that people still clung to Christ in the midst of all that.
We have another hymn coming up that was also sung in some very tragic situations. Yeah. But here's the thing. See, when your boat's going down and you're about to drown, nobody sings John Lennon's Imagine.
Yeah.
It's just true. You know it's true. Anyway. Yeah. Back to the lyrics. Not only has it been criticized for its Unitarian roots, the song has been criticized because it doesn't actually talk about Christ or his work. But I think that's true of few hymns. Like, there are hymns out there that don't really...
It's true of the Psalms.
Oh.
Ooh. Ooh.
Go back and listen to our exclusive Psalmody episode for more on that one.
Yes. We will not even give you a hint of it. You have to go listen if you haven't already.
Yeah, it's a double bill.
Mm-hmm.
So make yourself a cup of tea before you start. But to be fair, if Christ wasn't God, right? If you're Unitarian, it makes sense that you're not talking about Christ's works. But I wondered if maybe that was part of the reason why we don't really sing it in church, just because it doesn't really talk about Christ. The interesting thing is, despite all these reservations and the kind of ness around the whole song, I don't know what the right word is, it actually appears in so many hymn books. It's
really?
Even in the never failing Little Red Christian hymn books.
Yeah.
The old Christian hymn books, which, you know.
That means you're like, you're serious old school.
It's not
the
standard, but some people think it is.
It's close to it.
Yeah. So, just to finish up, in keeping with many of our other hymns, it has a great last verse in which we see glory.
Glory!
And we get to be near God.
Yep.
Forever.
Mm-hmm.
This verse was actually added by a guy called Henry Bickerstwith Jr.
No.
We're all the silly names today.
All of them.
But I think that was a good call, him adding that.
Yeah. That's so interesting that, you know, things, because like you were saying, during our, I forgot which episode. Oh, goodness gracious. My mind is blank.
Just keep going. And if I think of the episode, I'll plug it. No,
you were going, it was one of the episodes where you're saying how it was common for, because of the meter, for people to just pinch verses from different songs.
Amazing Grace.
It was amazing.
It was Amazing Grace.
Come on. There should be like a ticker, like ding. They've mentioned like every episode we mentioned.
Yeah, we should have like a little counter.
Like a 1,000th mention, like balloons will fall from the ceiling digitally.
Get the golden buzzer.
Yeah, like. Yeah. But that, you know, pastors would, one, just start singing in the middle of their sermons, but also that they would pinch verses in the similar meter from but in this case, obviously the guy added it, but I just think it's interesting how hymns don't really belong to one person. And yeah. I think that's something that I'm just discovering as we go through. It's not like this is Kara's hymn, you know, like she's written the lyrics and she's composed it and she, you know, has toured the country singing. I mean, that's not really, it's maybe a more contemporary thing, but even then, like, still, when you Google a contemporary song on YouTube or whatever, you'll find like maybe the artist who initially, you know, released it, but then you'll find several other big name artists who also made a recording and maybe they added a refrain. Yeah. And so
it's like Andrew Peterson's Is He Worthy. If you Google it, some people are like, oh yeah, Chris Tomlin's Is He Worthy, because Chris Tomlin covered it.
Yeah.
Or How Firm a Foundation. Mm-hmm. You Google How Firm a Foundation, written by, I want to say it was Augustus Toplady. No, not Firm a Foundation. Rock of Ages.
Mm.
Yeah, that's Toplady. But you see people like, oh yeah, Charles Wesley's hymn. And there's a reason for that that we'll talk about when we get to that hymn. But yeah, it wasn't uncommon for people to be like, oh, this is a great hymn, but I wish it spoke about glory, for example, and then be like, oh, I'll just write an extra verse that kind of does that.
And I think that's what makes hymns quite unique, because they are a communal thing.
They belong to the church.
They belong to the church. And so, you know, there is some integrity that we should try to keep around what is originally written. But that being said, if it's still in line with scripture and it's still in line with the theme of the hymn, adding a verse about glory is always awesome, because you're like, yeah, all that stuff, that's true. It all points to, you know.
That said, I have an issue with adding choruses to perfectly good hymns just to make them sound more modern.
Ooh,
but anyway, let's finish up. As I was writing, this episode, as I was researching stuff, I was 50-50 about the substance, whether this hymn actually has any substance. And I think my mind has changed on this hymn even since I kind of like wrote up this episode. I think it is a beautiful hymn, and like you say, it is poetic and it has a lot of value. One of the things I really like about it is that it doesn't shy away from the reality of suffering. It's through darkness, grief, and even our own crosses that we find ourselves drawing nearer to God. And one of the things I really like is the way that it openly admits that the way is hard. But it also kind of says that if that's what brings me near to God, that's what we've got to do.
Yeah.
I'll do it. I'll go through it all just to be closer to him. And it's the cry of every Christian. I don't want to suffer, but I want to be near to God more than I want to be comfortable. And so we endure so that we can not only be nearer him, but one day be with him forever. And you don't get much nearer than that.
Amen.
So there you go.
Amen. Well, thank you so much, Kara, for that. I think there's a lot for us, as usual, there's a lot for us to chew on in that. And if you know this song and this is your favorite and there's some bits that we left out, let us know in the comments, because we're learning as we go, as we've said many times. And we're really keen to share that kind of learning with one another, build this community of folks that aren't just showing up on a Sunday and going, blah, 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 reading what's off the hymn book, but actually engaging with the song and engaging in worshiping our God with how we sing. So that's it for this week. Next week, we got a really, really fun treat for you guys, but If you don't want to miss that episode, you're going to have to subscribe either here on YouTube, wherever you listen to podcasts, or on our newsletter at impartial.com. Until then, I'm Monet Funke.
And I'm Cara Devereaux. May the Lord bless and keep you.
Bye.